that he pronounces a judgment in writing on Belshazzar in chapter 5. And Daniel is brought in as an elderly man at this point, probably around 80 to 85 years old. And Daniel is called to read the writing on the wall and to interpret it. And as far as we were able to get last week, we came up just to the point where Daniel was going to read the handwriting on the wall. So let's begin there, and we'll look at verse 22. We'll begin verse 22, Daniel 5, 22. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all of this. But hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives and thy concubines, have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, neither hear nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written. And here he's going to read it now. Verse 25, and this is the writing that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. Now that's just reading the writing. He hasn't begun to interpret it yet. But if you want to mark this down, what this translates into roughly is this: numbered, numbered, weighed, and divided. That's what those words mean, roughly translated. In Aramaic, they say that word is mene, means number, like you're numbering something. Numbered, numbered. The Lord uses that word twice here, mene, mene. And then tekel is to be weighed, like you're weighing something. And then upharsin means divided. Something is divided. So that's a rough translation of what he said here. Weighed, or numbered, numbered, weighed, and divided. Let me say this reverently. Without the interpretation, that's just meaningless writing. So it wasn't going to be good enough for Daniel just to read the writing. There had to be interpretation. Because even if the soothsayers and wise men could interpret those words, what do they mean? What does it mean for the handwriting on the wall to say numbered, numbered, weighed, and divided? Can't make much out of that without the interpretation. And so Daniel, in verse 26, tells us this is the interpretation of the thing. And now we don't have to guess about it. We don't have to look to the scholars to give us the interpretation. God himself gives us interpretation. Now keep in mind, what if you're Belshazzar right about this point? Isn't this about the most important thing you can think of at this very time? You're going to hang on every word that's being said. Because here you are with your lords and the drunken fit, and you're sobered up by now. I'm sure he was sobered by now, brother. And this writing is made clear. And here's the interpretation. Verse 26, this is interpretation of the thing. Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom. Notice that. You know, we get the phrase, your days are numbered. You've heard that phrase. That's where we get this from, this passage. What Daniel is telling Belshazzar here is he's saying God has numbered your days and they're up. You see, God has set a bound for all things, haven't he? Hasn't he? I heard about a man one time who was saying, I don't want to fly an airplane. I'm afraid to fly. And his friend tried to comfort him and said, don't you know that God has an appointed number of days for you? And whether you're in the air or on the ground, you're not going to go until your number's up. You know, hear folks talking like that. And that made the fellow feel better for just about 30 seconds. And then he said, well, what if the pilot's number comes up? He said, so that didn't help him very much. But the case is, God said to Belshazzar here, your days have been numbered. And sometimes God says to men what he said to the oceans in the book of Job, henceforth thou shalt come and no further. And when God draws the line, there's nothing you can do. And what Daniel's saying here to the king Belshazzar is, in verse 26, God hath numbered thy kingdom, and, see that verse 26, and finished it. God said, it's at an end. Your days have been numbered, and they're finished. And of course, we knew this would happen from Daniel chapter 2, didn't we? When God gave the dream of the image, the head of gold, and then the arms and the chest, the arms and chest of silver, you and I knew the Babylonian Empire wouldn't last forever. We knew it would have to be toppled and another kingdom would come. And so God says here in this chapter, the power's changing hands tonight. You know what God's doing here in the last part of chapter 5? He's decapitating that image. and Daniel chapter 2. The head of gold's been cut off now. It's gone, and it's passing into the arms and chest of silver. So things are going just as God had planned. What God foreordains, he carries it out to the detail. So we see that here. That's the interpretation. Verse 26, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. God has your days numbered. You know what it's wise to do? It's wise to soberly and earnestly contemplate the number of days you have. Psalm 90, verse 12, Moses said, teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. What are you doing with however many days you have left? Number your days. You know why Moses prayed that prayer? He said, teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. If you soberly think about the swiftness of your life, it'll give you the right priorities. You won't spend your life in so many unnecessary things when you soberly reflect on the fact that your number may be as it is up today, tomorrow, next week. I don't know. You know, we may never gather like this again. I mean, there may never be another meeting here at Truth Baptist Church when everybody that's here right now is here again.
Amen.
That's something to think about.
Amen.
Now, I hope that's not the case, but there may never be another meeting where we're all here. Some may be gone, some may be added, but the Lord said, number your days. He had numbered Belshazzar's days, and God had written them off. That last act of defiance that Belshazzar committed there in the first part of the chapter, that was when God said, that's enough. So he numbered his days, numbered his kingdom. Let's move on here. Verse number 27. The word tekel, scripture says here in verse 27, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Now take out this handout here, if you will. That word tekel simply means God's weighed you, Belshazzar, and you've come up short. You've come out too light. You're not heavy enough. And the word balance here has the idea of weighing something against a standard. So let's look at this page first. The handwriting on the wall. You'll see there at the top of the page on the left, you see that square with the writing Mene Mene Tekel Upharsin. And then I've listed four things that you and I would do well to learn from this chapter. I mean, we're going to move on in the chapter, but let's just spend a couple of minutes here. The first thing we learned from what we've just read is, number one, God does judge men. He's judging Belshazzar here this night. I was just talking to Brother Webb here before the service, and do you know what is a great comfort to me, really saves me a lot of sleepless nights, is realizing I don't have to be the judge over the members of Truth Baptist Church. You just preach the best you can and tell the truth, but I don't go to bed worrying that you're all going to do the right thing and you're going to have to answer to me anyway. I hope you do the right thing. But you're going to stand before the Lord. And so am I. So he's the judge. How many of you have enough trouble taking care of yourself? But wouldn't it be terrible if I had to think I had to go peeking in your windows at night trying to see what you're watching on television or reading through your mail, you know, who you've been writing to? I don't have to do that. God judges. And in Psalm 33 here, look, I've listed the verses to you under these subheadings. In Psalm 33, verse 5, he loveth righteousness and judgment. So God does judge men. You hear people all the time take that verse out of context from Matthew. And if you try to tell anybody what's right, they'll most time throw this verse back in your face if they don't hear what you have to say. They'll say, judge not, that you be not judged. Heard people say that? Judge not, judge not. You try to tell somebody what the Bible says, judge not. They want to pull that one verse out, and they don't realize that verse in the context, Jesus was saying that to a bunch of Pharisees who were doing the very same thing they were judging other people for. In another part, Scripture says, he that is spiritual judges all things. You are supposed to make judgment. But here, it's God doing the judging. You see Psalm 37, verse 28 here, the second reference, for the Lord loveth judgment. In Isaiah 30, verse 18, the scripture says in the middle part of the verse, the Lord is a God of judgment. So nobody gets by with anything. Have you ever been frustrated? Sometimes you think justice has had a miscarriage here. Justice is not being served. Someone got off and they were guilty or whatever the case may be. That may happen in the judgment of men, but not with the judgment of God. The Lord says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. So take comfort in something you can be sure of. God judges men, and he judges them righteously. Spurgeon said that the wheels of God's justice may turn slowly, but they always turn. It may not come in the time you would like for it to come, but it comes. Nobody gets away with anything. If you're a child of God, you're going to stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ. If you're a lost man, you're going to be judged by him at the judgment of the white throne. Nobody gets away with anything. So if you're spending your time in anguish over somebody that didn't get what's coming to them, be patient. Leave that with the Lord. Remember the Old Testament when David had been insulted by a man named Nabal. N-A-B-A-L was the man's name. He had a wife named Abigail. Nabal, the man's name, meant a fool. What do you think his parents thought about him when he was born? I mean, the man's name really meant a fool. Well, he insulted David and David's men. And David, you know what David did? David got on his horse and amassed his men, said, let's go kill Nabal. We won't leave anybody alive in Nabal's house for the insult he's paid me. And his wife, Abigail, took food, and the way to a man's heart, food. So she took a lot of food and went out to meet David and his men and said, don't kill my husband. And she said, I know he is as his name. You know what she said? She said, I know my husband's a fool. His name says it all. But don't do this thing. Don't shed his blood. You know, that's the best advice David ever received. He didn't go. He said to Abigail, I thank you that you've come and tried to talk some sense into me. I'm not going to go forward. I'm not going to kill Nabal. You know what happened to Nabal? In the same chapter, the Bible said God smote him and his heart turned to a stone and he died. So maybe God struck him with some sort of a heart attack that paralyzed him for a few days and he died. I don't know. But the Bible said his heart turned to a stone and he died. You see, God took care of Nabal and David didn't have blood on his hands. And in gratitude, guess what David did to Abigail? He married her. He said, that's the kind of woman I want, somebody that looks out for her husband. So he said, I'll take her. And he married her. And so that's just a picture of God's judgment. You don't be consumed with getting vengeance on anybody, because in the end, that'll just wreck you. It'll just hurt you. Leave that to the Lord. Second lesson you can learn him from Belshazzar is God's been pleased to put his judgments in writing. You see what God did to Belshazzar? He put the writing on the wall. He didn't just give it to Belshazzar by word of mouth. God literally put it in writing with his own hand. That's just like the Lord, isn't it? John 12:48, look at the verse here, Jesus speaking, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Hear what the Lord said. The Lord said, my words are going to judge you. But the Lord isn't here anymore in his body. So have we gotten out of that injunction? You see, the Lord was the living word, and we have his written word, but they're one and the same. If you want to know the standard by which God's going to judge men, you already have it. God judges according to what's written. And then, number three, this is probably the most important thing we learn about judgment, is God does have a divine standard by which he judges men. If God didn't have a standard, his judgment couldn't be righteous. The Supreme Court of our country, in theory, has a fixed standard by which they compare all the laws that are passed. In theory, you know what that's supposed to be. That standard is supposed to be the Constitution of the United States. I've said theory, not in practice. But you have to have a divine standard somewhere. Somebody has to have a standard. You have to have a model. And the Lord has one. The Lord has a divine standard by which he's going to judge men. What is the standard? It's not a what, it's a who. Look in Acts 17:31 here. I've given the reference for you. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Here's the standard. By that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Who's the Lord going to judge the world by? Jesus Christ himself. And he's going to use the Lord as a standard of judgment. Then Romans 2:16 here, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Then 1 Corinthians 15:47, the Bible says the first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. God only really sees two men, the first man and the second man. The first man was Adam, the second man's the Lord. You're going to die either in the first man or the second man. You're either going to die in Adam or you're going to die in Christ. And the Lord's going to judge all the descendants of the first man by the second man. Everybody see that? The second man is the standard. Folks, get this down. I'm sure you already know it. But God's idea of a perfect man is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is men as God intended men to be. He's the ideal man. He's the perfect model of a man. That's God's standard for judgment. Now, we're going to look at that in more in just a minute, but notice the last lesson here. God demands death for all those who fall short of his standard. If the standard's Jesus Christ, and he is, then all of those who are weighed next to Jesus Christ and fall short, what's left for them? Nothing but death. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So what does that mean for the sinner? Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Now, those are just four lessons we can learn from the handwriting on the wall. Now, turn the page over. That phrase here we read, tekel, weighed in the balances and are found wanting. I don't care if you talk to a Catholic or a Jehovah's Witness or a Pentecostal or a Seventh-day Adventist or a Muslim, any false religion, just name any of them. If you ask them how they're going to get to heaven or whatever they consider heaven, whatever their religion teaches is the, you know, the Indians call it the happy hunting ground and the Vikings called it Valhalla, you know, the old Vikings, that's what they called their heaven. Any false world religion will tell you, you got to do this and do this and do this and don't do that and do this and don't do that. And when you die, if you've done more good than evil, then you've made it. See this first balance here, these first balances? Every false religion sees judgment that way. You die and you go to some heavenly courtroom and God takes out this huge set of scales, you know. And here you are standing before God. He puts all your good works on one side and your bad works on the other side and whichever weighs more. That's what happens. That's where you're going to go for eternity. That's what people believe when they think they have to work for salvation.
That's right.
No other conclusion you can come to. Every religion apart from biblical Christianity teaches that's the way of salvation. That's the judgment. I know I use this dear lady as my source for so many things, but again, Sister Hines can tell us about this. Growing up in a Catholic background, could you ever have real assurance of where you were going to go when you died? Now, why couldn't she have any assurance of where she's going when she died? Didn't know if you'd done all the right things or done enough of the right things and avoided the bad things. Now, she's a born-again Christian now, so those days are behind her. But can you imagine living that way? Even the Pope doesn't have assurance of his salvation. Would you want to follow a man that didn't know where he was going when he died? Not me, brother. I want to know where I'm going. I don't want to have to wait until I die and jump off into the dark and hope I land in the right place. But they all believe that's the standard of judgment. But that's not the way judgment is, folks. Here's the way judgment is. Look at the other side of this little diagram here. The judge, which is God himself, has told us in his word that, yes, there are going to be balances. There's going to be scales, so to speak. But the standard is going to be Jesus Christ. He's put in one side of the scale. And you're not judged based on good works versus bad works. You're judged. Your righteousness is put up against Jesus Christ's righteousness. How are you going to do in that kind of a judgment? If you make other men the standard of judgment, you may come out looking better than most people. For instance, I'd say most of you here, all of you, pretty moral people as far as morals go. I don't think anybody, you know, got drunk today or killed anybody or adultery, all that sort of thing. Pretty moral people. Now, what if we all had deceived ourselves into thinking that live a good life, do the best you can, that's all God's looking for? If that's God's standard of judgment, our idea of what a good man is, We could be put in the scales with a murderer or a drunkard or a rapist, and we'd come out pretty good, wouldn't we? Wouldn't have to worry about my salvation because I'm not done all the things that fellow's done. Imagine putting, you know, Ted Bundy in one side of the scales and a Baptist pastor in the other. Well, you know, if you just go by man's best we can do, who's going to come out better? Don't hesitate on that, folks. But what? You don't need a hint, brother. You need a clue. But that's not how it's going to be. Ted Bundy's going to be judged by the same standard I'm going to be judged by. How do I measure up to Jesus Christ? Now, I've got news for you. I've already passed that judgment because as a born-again believer, you know what I've said? I've said, I'm not going to take those odds. I'm not going to take those odds. I'm not going to try to have my righteousness pitted against Jesus Christ's righteousness. I already know how I'm going to turn out. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to throw up my hands, plead guilty, and surrender. What happens when I surrender and accept Christ as my Savior, then I get in Him and He gets in me. So when the scales are weighed, it always balances out because Christ is in both set of scales then.
Amen.
Because I'm in Him and He's in me. So there's never a shortage. So make sure that the scales balance out. I've already been through it. Now you see, I'm not going to have to wait and worry about how this is going to come out for me. But if you're talking to a lost man, you've got to get that lost man to realize this is how judgment's going to be for him. He's going to be put up next to the standard of a perfect man. How's he going to do with that? How are you going to fare when you're compared to a man who never had one wrong thought in all of his life? I'm talking about Jesus Christ. How are you going to do put up next to a man who never told a lie, never even manipulated the truth to say it in a deceitful way, never had one impure thought, never lost his temper unrighteously? Did you see that? Unrighteously. He got angry, but it was for a good cause. How are you going to measure up to a man like that? If you want to risk it, go ahead. Not me. Because I know how I'm going to turn out. You know, if I were putting that judgment, you know how I'd turn out? I would be weighing the balances and found wanting. I'd come up too light. I wouldn't be heavy enough. And that's what happened to Belshazzar here in this text. Now, let's go back to the Bible text here. So keep this little thing. Maybe if the Lord opens the door for you to talk to someone about their salvation, let them know that. Ask them by what standard they believe God's going to judge them. And if they say, by my good works, or I try to do the best I can, let them know, if you can, let them know that's not going to be the standard of judgment. You can always find somebody that you're better than. Yeah. Amen? As far as living now. You can always find somebody that lives worse than you do. I'll tell you something, there's always somebody that lives better than you do, too. So we better be careful. Paul said it's not wise to compare yourselves with yourselves. So don't do that, brother. You're going to compare yourself to somebody. See how you measure up against Jesus Christ. He's the standard. Now, back to the Bible text here. You can just put that away somewhere. We may use it again later. But the text says in verse 27, "Thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting." So what God says to Nebuchadnezzar or to Belshazzar, I've weighed you and you've come out too short. You failed. So, verse 28, the only logical conclusion for you is, Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Now, you see up in verse 25, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. Upharsin doesn't match the word in verse 28. In verse 26, Mene, that matches. In verse 27, Tekel, that matches. But in verse 28, it's not Upharsin, it's P-E-R-E-S. Is this a contradiction? Have we found a good, honest error? No, we haven't. What you have here, P-E-R-E-S, Daniel, as the Holy Spirit leads him, reinterprets it with the plural form of the word. So P-E-R-E-S is a plural form of the word Upharsin. It's the same word, just the plural. You know what plurals are, right? Singulars and plurals. Singular is one, plural is more than one. All right? Shake your head. Yes, I remember those days. Plural, singular, plural. All right. I'm going to have cue cards up here next week. What the Lord's doing through Daniel here is he's saying, plural, thy kingdom is divided. That's what Upharsin means, divided. And There's two words here, it's plural, and given to the Medes and Persians. How many kingdoms will Babylon be divided into? Not just one, but two. The kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. That's why the plural is used. No contradiction whatsoever. But the plural form of euphorson divided, the Lord is showing him here through prophecy that the Babylonian kingdom is not going to be simply given to another kingdom. It's going to be divided into two kingdoms, the Medes and the Persians. So that just gives you an idea of how exact and specific Scripture is. And, of course, the Lord led Daniel to interpret that just like he did. And so there's no mistake there whatsoever. Now, verse 29 is what's given me trouble in this study. I don't know how to take verse 29. Maybe you can help me. And after the lesson, if you have any insights, come talk to me about it. But verse 29, then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That's what Belshazzar had promised to do to him if he'd given the interpretation. But it just seems strange to me that if Belshazzar had taken Daniel's prophecy literally, why would he have wasted time going through this ceremony of making Daniel the third ruler in the kingdom that God had already written off? The only two conclusions you can come to is Belshazzar was just so much a man of his word, he wanted to keep his word, you know, a real man of integrity. Which I don't really believe that, considering what he'd done in the early part of the chapter. Or could it have been that Belshazzar really didn't take Daniel's prophecy too seriously? Maybe he really didn't believe this was his last days as the king of Babylon. Maybe he heard what Daniel said and said, well, that might be the interpretation, but I don't think it'll happen in my lifetime. Wouldn't that be something for a nation not to believe what God had said about it? We're living in one today, aren't we?
Amen.
Scripture says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Didn't the Lord say that all the nations that forget God will be turned into hell? But our leaders don't believe that. So it wouldn't surprise me if Belshazzar didn't really give too much credence to Daniel's prophecy. It just seems like a strange thing to me for Belshazzar to go through this ritual of giving Daniel new clothes and a scarlet clothes and chain of gold and proclaiming him to be the third ruler in the kingdom if Belshazzar really believed that he had no kingdom to share anyway because God already numbered it and taken it from him. So whatever the case may be there, what do you think Daniel was thinking there in verse 29 as they put this gold chain around him and put this scarlet robe over him? I'm sure he's thinking, big deal. Big deal. Some honor. I mean, this kingdom is finished. But nonetheless, Belshazzar gave him something that was absolutely worthless. Isn't that a picture of what the devil does?
Amen.
He promises men the world. Belshazzar promised Daniel the world. I mean, when you are the head of the most powerful country in the world, and you tell Daniel you'll be the third most powerful man in the world, isn't that offering him the world? That's what the devil does. When he tempts people to do wrong and to sin, what's he saying? He's dangling the world out there for them. He's saying, do this and have this pleasure, or do this and have this fortune. But all he can give you is temporary pleasure. All Belshazzar could give Daniel was about 30 minutes of authority. Because in that same night, not probably an hour after Daniel had been made the third ruler of the kingdom is destroyed. Reminds me of a verse in Hebrews. You think of the verse I'm thinking about? Pleasures of sin for a season. There is pleasure in sin. Sometimes us preachers, I think, to keep people from sinning, we try to make it sound like there's no pleasure absolutely at all in sin and that you get nothing out of it. But the truth is there is some pleasure in sin. Otherwise, nobody would do it. But they forget something. It's just for a season. And when the season's over, it's time to pay the piper, isn't it? And so that's all the devil can promise you. All that Belshazzar could give Daniel was just a few minutes of fame, a few minutes of glory. His kingdom was gone. If a man were to live his life 80 years or 100 years on this earth and gave every one of those years to Satan, I mean live just as wicked as a man can live, what's that compared to eternity? What is that compared to eternity? just a few fleeting moments of pleasure. And that's all that Belshazzar could give to Daniel. Now look at verse 30. In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. 11 words in that verse, 11 words is all God used to give that man's eulogy. And that's the end of Belshazzar. The Bible just says that night he was slain. It was his last night on earth. That'd be a hard way to go, wouldn't it? Now, we're not told exactly how he died, but look at the circumstances surrounding his death. He had offended God. He had blasphemed the Lord by using those sacred vessels. And now he was laying there dead, and the Babylonian kingdom was no more. It was gone, folks. In one night, it was gone. What does that tell you about the Lord? He can do with the governments of men as he pleases. And he never has to exert himself. The Lord never has exerted himself. Think about that for a moment. It's nothing at all for the Lord to topple a kingdom or a country or a king. It takes no work whatsoever. As powerful as Belshazzar was, the Bible says in verse 30, in that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. That was the end of him. And now in verse 31, we're going to finish up chapter 5 here. And Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So a 62-year-old man named Darius, he leads the victory march into Babylon and seizes the palace and has the king Belshazzar killed. And now we've moved down into the silver arms and chest of chapter 2. Remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream? So now we've left the head of gold and moving on down. Here's something to remember about the Medes and the Persians. They were two separate kingdoms, but they were related. Their leaders were related by blood, so they formed an alliance. That's why they're named together, the Medes and the Persians. You may want to mark this down. Darius here in verse 31 was the uncle to a man named Cyrus. C-Y-R-U-S. Cyrus was the king of the Persians, and the Bible says a lot about Cyrus. In the book of Isaiah, God calls Cyrus by name 175 years before the man's ever born. That fact alone would prove beyond all shadow of a doubt that the Bible is supernaturally inspired. And we'll get to this next week, but the king of the Medians, Darius, and the king of the Persians, Cyrus, were related. It was an uncle and a nephew type situation. And God is going to use Cyrus, the king who's going to come in Daniel, to send the people of God back to Jerusalem to begin to rebuild their city. That's where Cyrus comes in. So you see what God did? God got the Babylonians off the scene and brought in a king that would allow the people of God to go back to their homeland after the 70 years was accomplished. So God was working, you see, to get Israel back to their land. Have you seen God do that in the last couple hundred years in relationship to Israel? God working in countries to get Israel back to their land. The British Empire broke up. It was said at one time that the sun never set upon the British Empire, which means that they own land in every time zone. So somewhere it was always sunny in some part of the British Empire. But when they fell, colonies were broken up. And what happened in Palestine? It was partitioned off. And that began the Jews going back to their land. And then that was accelerated, of course, in World War II. God worked again. So you see, it seems as though God only works with nations as they relate to Israel. Think about that for a while. It seems like all the nations of the world are only incidental to Israel. Now that's hard for an average American to swallow, because the average American thinks that God made America and we're the best things that ever happened on this earth, and God's going to turn heaven and earth over to save America. But that's not how it's going to be. He's only promised eternal duration to one nation. That's Israel. That's why when Jesus comes back, his capital is not Washington, D.C. You ever thought about that? He doesn't come set up at Washington, D.C. or the U.N., I kind of wish he'd do that, you know, at least make an appearance at the UN and shut them down personally. Whatever he decides to do before he gets there is his business, but when he sits down in begins to execute judgment for the 1,000 years, that's not going to be in Washington. Who knows if there's going to be a Washington at that time. But his capital is going to be Jerusalem. So before we get too high-minded, keep in mind God took Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar off the scene of the world and brought in a Persian king who would let them go back home and build their city, Jerusalem, again. Who was it knocked down their city to begin with? Nebuchadnezzar. That's when he took the vessels out and brought them back to Babylon, and Belshazzar used it. So you see how the Lord can use wicked men, even wicked men, to accomplish his purposes. Think about Adolf Hitler. Anybody was wicked, Adolf Hitler was. But even God used that man's wickedness for a purpose. Does that mean God condones of the wicked man? Certainly not. But God's sovereign, and he can even use the wicked man to praise him. And we won't really understand that, I don't think, until we see God judge the world in righteousness. But how many times have even the wicked man been forced to do something that's within the plan and purposes of God? And that's the mystery. God himself is not the author of sin, but he can so overrule and rule in the affairs of men that he can use things to accomplish his purposes. For instance, how many times has trouble brought you closer to God?
Amen.
All right. You need any more proof than that? God can use your trouble for good. Didn't Joseph say it better than I could ever say it to his brothers? He said to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it unto good." So he can still do that. So what we've done here in Daniel chapter 5 is we conclude here. We've come through and you and I have seen the downfall of the Babylonian kingdom. Now, knowing that, turn one more place and we'll be finished. Go over to Revelation, to a passage we've been to several times before. But go to Revelation chapter 17. And though Babylon has fallen here in Daniel chapter 5, she's not fallen completely out of the picture. She's still going to have a part to play in the end, during the time of tribulation. In Revelation chapter 17, verse number 5, "And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and abominations of the earth." Now, as we study through this, some people think that the Roman Catholic Church is the oldest system of pagan idolatry and worship. Babylon's older than the Roman Catholic Church. So if you want to go back to the source of false worship, and if you want to go back to the source of satanic religion, you have to go back further than the Roman Catholic Church. You got to go all the way back to Babylon. Because wasn't it in Babylon that Nebuchadnezzar tried to mix religion and state together? He was head of state, and yet he also commanded the worship. So you got to go back before. The Roman Catholic Church is a daughter of Babylon, but Babylon's the mother. That's why in verse 5 it says, the mother of harlots. The harlot church is certainly the Roman Catholic Church, but Babylon's the mother. And Babylon's going to have a part to play during the tribulation. And of course, then she'll be fully and finally struck down of the Lord. But go back to Daniel 5 here. And when we meet again, Lord willing, in chapter 6, we see Daniel still alive, still doing what's right. He's outlasted Nebuchadnezzar. He's outlasted Belshazzar. And he's going to outlast a few of these other characters in the book of Daniel. I mean specifically the ones who are going to have him thrown into the lion's den. Remember that? We see the pictures of the lion's den. You know, sometimes you'll see a picture of a young man, Daniel, down there in the lion's den. He was no young man. He was over 80 years old, maybe older than that. And he wasn't afraid. Isn't that something? And so if you'll just live the right kind of life, God just may let you outlive a lot of your enemies. Daniel certainly did. He outlived his enemies. You know, you've heard these liberals say, if you've ever listened to it, I don't recommend you reading a lot of that stuff, but I've read where some of the liberals say the lions had just been fed so they weren't even hungry. Yeah. You've heard that? You heard that, Brother Van Horn? They say they just weren't hungry. They just fed them, you know.
They wouldn't want to go in there.
but then you say, okay, let's say that's true. I think they forget how that thing turned out. When they brought Daniel up, they threw the men in who had conspired to put Daniel there. And the Bible says the lions had all their bones broken before their bodies hit the ground. They got an appetite pretty quick, didn't they? I mean, they got hungry. So you just can't explain it away. You know what Peter said about people who do that? Peter said they wrest the scriptures to their own destruction. Wrest the scriptures, not R-E-S-T, W-R-E-S-T. Like you wrestle. You're twisting the scriptures. And if you do that, you're only going to end up damning yourself to your own destruction. So we've come through five chapters now of Daniel. My, we're moving on, aren't we? And then we've got one more chapter to go as far as historical content, and then chapter 7 through chapter 12, dealing with mostly prophecy. So Lord willing, that's where we'll pick up the next time. And again, all these lessons are available on CD or on the web.